All right. So, hey, Monday is Labor Day. What else starts Monday? Anybody? No? How about Rosh Hashanah? The Feast of the Trumpets. The head of the year or the beginning of the Jewish New Year. Amir Safadi calls it the most bizarre festival of the Jewish calendar because basically he says you just go out, blow your trumpets, and go home. Also, strangely enough, it's not really the beginning of the Jewish New Year, right? Because it starts in the seventh month. And if you look it up, it's in Leviticus. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's mainly a traditional holiday as far as the whole idea of the Jewish New Year. Because, like I said, it's not really the beginning of the Jewish New Year. It's the end of their agricultural year and the start of a spiritual new year because it leads into the Day of the Trumpets goes into the Day of the Atonement and then the Feast of the Tabernacles, right? So it's the beginning of a spiritual year for them. And the seven feasts in the Jewish calendar, and this is really a reminder for you because we've gone over this, but I feel like we continue getting over it so you can kind of keep these feasts in your head. The seven feasts in the Jewish calendar, they're all dress rehearsals for the most important events of creation, really. Right, so you have Passover, you have the unleavened bread, you have the first fruits, you have Pentecost, you have the trumpets, you have the Day of the Atonement, you have the tabernacles. They all tell the story of the first and the second coming of Jesus. So, which is why Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, which we read not too long ago when we were going through Colossians. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance of these belongs to Christ. Right? The fulfillment of all the feasts, the substance belongs to Christ. The four spring feasts rehearsed his first coming. Right? Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose from the dead on the Feast of the First Fruits, and the Holy Spirit came upon the first believers on Pentecost. Right? Now, after the spring feast, there's the summer harvest, and then the fall feasts are celebrated, and this is the beginning of that with the trumpets. And so these are foreshadowing or rehearsing the second coming of Christ, right? The Feast of the Trumpets, the Day of the Atonement, and the Tabernacles are all dress rehearsals for Jesus' return. Now, the trumpet has a great significance, a greater significance maybe than most of us realize as far as the Jews, their feast. For the Jews, trumpets are calling the assembly. They're for getting ready, right? They're a warning of danger. They're a declaration of victory. God uses trumpets to raise the dead, right, to proclaim the gospel, and of course for his judgment, as we read when we went through the book of Revelation. Now, Moses used these trumpets, the trumpets they created for this feast, for this festival, to direct Israel from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. There's two trumpets, and some say that Israel is one trumpet and the church is another trumpet. Some people look at it that way. And today, right, since 1948, when Israel became a nation again, this is the only time in history you've had those two, Israel and the church, together. Right? So Moses used these trumpets to direct Israel from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. The trumpet was a signal for the workers to come to the temple. So, like in Jerusalem, for example, the high priest actually stood on the southwest parapet of the temple, and he would blow the shofar, he would blow the trumpet, so that it could be heard in the surrounding fields. Everyone was out working in the field. Everyone was out tilling their crops. Everyone was bringing in the harvest, whatever. And at the instant they heard the trumpet sound, they would stop what they're doing. They would put down their implements or whatever, even if they were harvesting crops, they would just stop. And they would leave immediately for a worship service at the temple. So the trumpet, in that sense, was an alarm of sorts. It was a call to introspection. It was a call to repentance. And at that time, it was a call for the Jewish nation to stop what they were doing and turn their attention to the Lord. And that's the festival Rosh Hashanah, the festival of trumpets. So why do we the feast? So why do we pay attention to it? Why should we pay attention to it? Right? What does it mean for us? It's really simple. The Feast of Trumpets foreshadows the rapture of the church. Yeah. And so to us, the sound of a trumpet should have a great significance as well. Because it tells us in 1 Corinthians, for example, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So be prepared, right? Be sober, be on the lookout, be alert, be awake, be on guard. Right, be dressed and for action and keep your lamps burning, as it tells us. Because as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in the Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." That's why we should be paying attention. So you never know. Be ready. Because a lot of people believe, and I think that they have a good argument, that possibly the rapture is going to happen around or on the Feast of Trumpets. How many things have lined up like that? But that being said, we don't know the day or the hour, right? So anyway, just wanted to remind you of that. We're in Colossians this morning. We are finishing up the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 4 with a few final words from Paul. We're going to be reading Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. It says, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, that you just speak this to our hearts. I thank you for the message that's here today for us as a body and for all the body of Christ, quite frankly. I thank you for the strength and the power of your word, and I thank you for your love, and I thank you for the fact that you are the example of this, the example of serving, the example of bearing burdens, the example that we should follow in our ministries as we are fellow workers for the kingdom. I thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a few final words. Paul, you know, Paul seemed to be really good at making friends. I don't know how good you guys are at making friends. I'm terrible at it. But I have a few friends, a lot of friends. But I'm not really great at, you know, at making friends. But Paul seemed to make a lot of friends. If you go through Paul's letters and you look through the book of Acts and you add up all the people that Paul came in contact with and that worked alongside Paul and helped Paul out over the course of all his missionary journeys and everything like that, you'll see that there's more than 100 different people that Paul seems to be friends with. I mean, just in Romans chapter 16, if you've ever read the last chapter in Romans there, right? He names like 26 different friends that are in that chapter alone. Now, it was customary to close letters with personal greetings. Remember, there wasn't text messaging back then. There wasn't emailing back then. There wasn't any of that stuff. You wrote letters to people. It's an ancient art, right? No one writes letters anymore. It was customary at the end of the letter, of course, to close with personal greetings, because you didn't get to see those you were writing to very much. Remember, travel wasn't easy. You didn't just hop on a plane and drive, you know, a car or anything like that. It took a long time to get to where you're going. There wasn't a U.S. Postal Service, things, you know, through rain, through snow. They didn't, you know, no, they didn't do that type of stuff. The odds of your letter even getting from one point to another intact were slim to none to begin with. But Paul's final greetings in his letters were more than just obligatory. They were more than just, hey, see you later, right? Or write soon, or hope to see you soon, or anything like that. They weren't your standard obligatory final greetings. No, they were often his genuine concerns and his heart for his friends. That's what often came out in his final greetings. So we're going to look at his final greetings here, and we can kind of divide it up. There's a couple people here that I look at as those who were sent, and then there's the group of people of those who stayed behind, and then there's the people who the letter is going to, right? So there's kind of like three groups here of people. So we're going to start at the very beginning here in verse 7 with Tychicus. Now I'm slaughtering his name, okay? I know when it comes to pronouncing these names in the Bible, if you look at the Greek and you look at phonetically how it's supposed, his name is supposed to be pronounced Tychicus, okay? We say Tychicus because we're English. We look at it and we don't know how to pronounce it. Tychicus. Okay. So his name is Tychicus. Anyway, so Tychicus is also mentioned in Ephesians. Now remember the letter to Ephesus and the letter to the church in Colossae were probably written around the same time. They were delivered at the same time. And Tychicus is the one who delivered them both to the church in Colossae and to the church in Ephesus. So he's mentioned in the letter to Ephesus. He's also mentioned in Acts chapter 20. His brother is probably Trophimus, as you find in Acts. He was one of the disciples who went along with Paul, who delivered the love offering to the saints in Judea. If you remember that, we read about it in Corinthians. And Paul describes him here as a beloved brother, as a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Those are great compliments, right? Great compliments. So Tychicus was willing to stay with Paul, even in difficult situations, such as Paul being in jail in Rome, right? He was willing to minister to Paul, minister to his needs, assist him while he was under house arrest, and he did this because, why? Because he was a fellow servant in the Lord. Right, having assisted Paul with much of his ministry even before then, right, working together in the service of the Lord, he was serving him now during this time of need while Paul was under arrest. Now, Paul would later send him to Crete, and he would later send him to Ephesus. He was very trusted, very faithful. Paul loved the guy, and Paul used him because he was willing to serve. And I'm sure the work wasn't easy, right? You know how it is when it comes to helping or it comes to serving, we kind of like, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? We kind of just bail out sometimes because things get really hard. We'll see that later on when we look at some of these people here, right? Paul had enemies. Travel wasn't easy, right? But it wasn't about doing things the easy way. Serving Paul wasn't about trying to do things the easy way. It wasn't about trying to pick the cush job, the comfy job, right? It wasn't about that at all. It was about doing things the right way, which is doing them unto the Lord. So, Tychicus, I can't pronounce his name. I told you, I just keep slaughtering it. Tychicus, that's what he was about. He was about assisting Paul and bearing one another's burdens. Right? As it tells us in Galatians 6:2. Now, Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that's one verse out of a group of verses. And you really should read the whole thing in context. But a lot of people like to take that one verse out. And then they use it wrongly, mind you. But what this is about is about sharing burdens, about sharing in the burdens of other people, about sharing in the burdens of others. And so when someone needs are shared with us, like, for example, this morning before church started, we have a lady came in the church just needing some cash. The lady had, we knew her. She had stopped by about a year ago, roughly, looking for the same thing. And her and her husband supposedly live in Idaho, and they come up to Washington for cancer treatments, and she's now done with her cancer treatment, and she doesn't have to come back anymore. And, you know, but we helped them out a year ago with some cash because their car, something happened. I don't remember. I don't remember all the little ins and outs, but today it was the same thing today, right? They were heading back to Idaho, and they had a half a tank of gas, and they had no, they're out of cash. So we gave them some cash, right? You're going to have these opportunities to help relieve the burden of other people. Yeah, it's not about asking, well, let me check into your financials, and can I look through your wallet? You know, it's not about checking to see whether or not they actually have the cash. If people come to you and they share with you a burden and you have the ability to help them with that burden, then what you're doing is helping them bear a burden. And what that means is if someone's carrying a load that they picked up and are trying to carry it themselves and it turns out it's too heavy, you come alongside and you pick up the load with them and help them carry it to where they're going. It doesn't mean you carry the load yourself. Not necessarily, maybe, right? But you help pick it up with them. You're now sharing it. You're taking part of the burden yourself as well. You're sharing it with them. So it's about sharing burdens, right? We need to share in the burden of others. When someone's needs are shared with us, or when we share our needs with other people, then we can be blessed when others come alongside to encourage and assist us. But at the same time, we can be blessed when we come alongside others, right? To share their burdens, to bear their burdens. Now, what happens when people take that verse in Galatians 6:2, is that they use that verse to avoid their own personal responsibilities. They take that and twist it. And that's not what that verse is about. It's not about taking all your burdens and dumping them on someone else. You, believe it or not, you have certain responsibilities and obligations, burdens, quote unquote, that you need to care for and take care of and carry yourself. There are certain things that you have to do that others aren't. So it's not about avoiding your own personal responsibilities. However, we can come alongside a struggling brother, a struggling sister in the body of Christ, and we can help them shoulder that load, right? That's become too heavy for them. We can lighten that load for someone who is suffering, because the encouragement that comes from that for them is often the difference between pressing on and giving up, right? How many times have you been at that line where you can't carry it anymore, right? You just can't take one more step. You're done. And the only option you can see is just to give up and walk away. And someone comes right alongside you, picks you up, and carries you across the line. Right? You've seen all those videos on YouTube and stuff about the father who picked up his son, right, who was racing around the track, and pulled a muscle, ripped a tendon, something, right? He came up lame while he was running the race, right? He was just cruising along, and then poop, his leg, right? And so he's hobbling along one leg, he's in so much pain. And this guy comes running out of the stands. Who was it? It was his father. And he comes right up to his son, and he throws his arm around his shoulder, and he walks him through the finish line. That's what we're talking about. It's so encouraging to other people and to you as well. Because like I said, that's often the difference between pressing on and giving up. That's why Paul can write, "I press on towards the goal." Right? Paul could write that in his letters because he had experienced that himself. And that's why he's listing all these people. Because Paul can't do it on his own. He needed help, and he had help. People came alongside him, and they helped carry his burdens, and they helped get him across the line. So he's speaking from experience. That's why he could write that. So that's Tohikmas, that's Onesimus. Onesimus, as we'll find out more about when we get into Philemon, because I'm going to do a study on Philemon eventually when we get there after we get back from California and everything. Right? You'll find that Philemon is a slave that had run away from that area, possibly the church in Colossae, maybe the church in Laodicea. We don't know exactly what, you know, but... Onesimus was the slave, Philemon was the slave owner, and Philemon is part of that whole church circle down there where these letters are going. And Onesimus ran away and went to Rome, and when he got to Rome, what happened? He was led to Christ through Paul's ministry from his jail, basically. And he became Well, basically, Paul calls him a beloved brother, and Paul says, he is my child, right? I became his father during my imprisonment. And so Onesimus spends this time with Paul and becomes a beloved son to Paul during his time there in Rome. And now Paul is sending him back to Philemon, the owner that he ran away from. But he also now, Onesimus is also a faithful servant in the Lord, right? Coming alongside Paul, being a help for Paul. Both of them now, right, Tychicus and Onesimus, both of them now have the responsibility to take this letter, the one going to the church in Colossae, and the letter going to the church in Ephesus, and the letter he's going to deliver personally to Philemon, right, to take these letters, and they're going to minister. After ministering to Paul, they're now going to go minister to the churches, because it's their job to tell the churches what Paul's going through and what's going on with Paul. Because Paul couldn't do it himself. They say, you've heard this quote, I know because I've said it before, the greatest ability is availability. And they were available and willing to serve doing this job for Paul. Paul couldn't do it. Listen, I am thankful to all of you who are always available to serve and to support others. Those of you who help do little things like show up and set up, tear down, go over to people's houses and help other people, constantly praying for people, constantly sharing with other people to help them do things, whether it's work or food or whatever. I'm thankful for that. We need to stay available and ready to serve and help and have that servant's heart, right, to help bear one another's burdens. Now, in verse 10, you have Aristarchus. Aristarchus is one who stayed behind, which means he's staying with Paul in Rome. Okay? Aristarchus was a Macedonian. He's from Thessalonica. You can see that in Acts chapter 20. He was Paul's travel companion. He was with Paul during the riot at Ephesus. All right? So he's been with Paul for a while during his missionary trips through the thick and the thin, right? Through the good and the bad. He was also with Paul when he set sail to Rome, if you remember, for this Roman imprisonment, which means what? He experienced the storm and he experienced the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. Paul calls him his fellow prisoner. Aristarchus is my fellow prisoner. It would seem that Aristarchus had an interesting habit of being with Paul in hard times. And I always joke that you didn't really want to be a disciple of Paul's, because no matter where Paul went, someone was trying to kill him, someone was trying to stone him, someone was dragging him out into the street dead. And you know, then, and after they came after Paul, if they couldn't find Paul, who were they looking for? The disciples of Paul, right? So, but Aristarchus is one of those guys. Stuck with Paul through the thick and the thin, through the riot, through the shipwreck. I doubt he was an actual prisoner in Christ. He's not in jail like Paul is in jail. But in Christ, and for the gospel, he was a voluntary prisoner. He was willing to be a prisoner, suffering and laboring with Paul to help take care of Paul. Right? Hard times, no big deal. No big deal. What? You need me to do hard work? No big deal. It's not always our response. Like, what do you want me to do? Is that going to hurt my nails? I don't know if I can do that type of work. But then there are those who just pick up the shovel and go for it, right? Who just, doesn't matter how much blood they get on them, quote unquote. Right. How many bruises they get, how sore or tired they are in the morning, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're a fellow prisoner, like Aristarchus here, serving Paul. That's fine. That's okay. Because Paul needed to be ministered to. Then you have John Mark. Now this one's interesting. Right? He's the cousin of Barnabas. If you go back to Acts 13 and Acts 15, this is when we first met him. Right? He's a Jew. He's a native of Jerusalem. Right, Barnabas was what? The son of encouragement? If you remember, Mark was with Paul and Barnabas when they set out on Paul's first missionary journey. He was an assistant. But it tells us in Acts 13, when the journey was done and towards the end of the journey, when things got difficult, we're talking about when you know the going gets tough and the tough get going, Mark took off. He was done. right? We find that out. He bailed on him, and we don't know why he bailed on him. We don't know what the reasons are. I mean, we can hypothesize till the sun goes down. We can come up with a thousand different reasons and ideas and throw them out there. You know, exactly what maybe what scared Mark or whatever made him leave. We don't know. All we know is that he left Paul and Barnabas. He didn't fulfill his duties. He just left. And it didn't end there, because when Paul and Barnabas were going to start on their second missionary journey, Barnabas, of course, wanted to bring his cousin Mark along. And Paul drew the line and said, no, he can't come. And so there was a division that was created right then. Right? Whatever it was, Paul was still kind of, no, I don't know if he's faithful. I don't know if we can trust him. So he can't come with us on the next journey. For better or worse, that was the decision that he made. Right? But in that division, of course, separated Paul and Barnabas, not just Paul and Mark, because Barnabas and Mark went off together, and Paul started his second missionary journey with Silas instead. Right? The son of encouragement went off to encourage Mark. So you had that division. But that was 12 years previous to these events that we see here with Paul being in prison. And now, obvious, Mark is here in Rome with Paul. Which, that, what does that mean? That means that they've reconciled. Right? That means that they've reconciled. What's that mean for you and me? It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of encouragement, because have you ever done any ministry and failed miserably at it? Right? Have you ever bailed on something and you knew that you maybe hurt someone's feelings in the middle of it or something like that? Something didn't feel right for whatever reason. You were scared. It was too tough. Other things were going on in your life and you just kind of stepped out of the picture and left other people hanging or whatever. We've all failed at things during ministry. But this is an encouragement. This is an encouragement because, yeah, divisions, guess what? They can be made whole again, right? Restoration can happen. If you fail, get back up, right? Stay faithful to the Lord. Keep serving. Be a valuable servant. This is obviously what Mark did. We don't know exactly what he did. We know Barnabas went off with him. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Barnabas probably came alongside him. And then Barnabas and Mark served together. And during those times that Mark wasn't with Paul, Paul was probably hearing about what Mark was doing and how Mark was becoming really faithful. And he was, you know, serving the Lord and all this stuff he was doing. And now 12 years later, they reconciled. And Mark is in Rome with Paul, serving him in prison. 4 years after this, when Paul is writing 2 Timothy, the last letter he writes before he's martyred, he writes, he tells Timothy, he says, go get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. He went from, I don't want him with us, to, he is useful to me, go get him. That happens, right, through the Lord. It's about staying faithful and continue to serving the Lord. Yeah, okay, you made a mistake. Yeah, you failed. Yeah, you fell down. You disappointed people. Get back up and continue serving the Lord. Because the opportunity might swing around and you'll have the opportunity to serve them again and they're going to be like, whoa, what's going on? And you might end up staying there and being such a blessing to them and being useful for them and you'll be reconciled. All right? So that's an encouragement for us who have all failed at ministry. And for when we continue to fail at ministry, we can be encouraged by the fact that reconciliation happens, that divisions can be made whole again through Jesus. And then you have the guy with the unfortunate name, which is actually very common, Jesus, which is, of course, we know, Joshua or Yeshua. In Hebrew. His Roman name is Justice. So they often would go by the Roman name just because it was such a common name in the Hebrew. You know, if you're named Jesus and you're coming after Jesus, you're probably like, can I have another name? Right? But anyway, we don't know a lot about him. We don't know anything about him, quite frankly. Which means what? It means he's like us. Because for the most part, we're not going to be written in the books either, in that sense. Our name may appear somewhere sometime, but they're not going to know anything about us, what we did, how we served, right? And that none of that stuff matters. He's a fellow worker in the Lord whose deeds are not going to be known beyond those who he ministered to. And that's all that really matters, because you're doing your work unto the Lord. It doesn't matter if anybody ever remembers your name, quite frankly, or you get a ribbon or you don't get a ribbon, right? They bake you a plate of chocolate chip cookies, or they throw you chocolate chip cookies at you. I don't care how, you know, you're doing your work unto the Lord. The Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. The Lord will reward him. We don't really need to know anything else. Anyway, that's who we have here with justice. But then we have, in verse 12, we have Epaphras. Now, Epaphras founded the church in Colossae, right? He is the one, possibly even the church in Laodicea, we don't know. Right. He was the one who traveled 1,200 miles to Paul in Rome with concerns concerning the heretical doctrine that was threatening the church in Colossae. This is the guy. He traveled all the way to Rome so he could bring these concerns to Paul, so Paul would write this letter and send it back to the church. But guess what? Epaphras is not going with the letter. He's staying with Paul in Rome. He's described as a fellow servant in Christ. If you go back to chapter 1 of Colossians, you'll see that Paul calls him a fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. And this guy, Epaphras, we want Epaphras on our side, trust me. This guy is a prayer warrior. This guy's going to battle and fighting for the church that he started, right? Knowing full well that it's the church of Christ and it's not his church, but he is fighting for this church. He's willing to take whatever he needs to do, right? Travel 1,200 miles to Rome to bring his concerns to Paul, to help Paul write a letter. But he is a prayer warrior. See what it says here? Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Right? Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. We need someone like Epaphras in our life. Someone who will intercede on our behalf tirelessly in his prayers. Someone who will agonize with you and agonize for you in his prayer life, constantly praying for you directly, by name, knows you personally, right? Always seeking God's blessing for you. Prayer warrior, right? And look what he prays for. He prays that they will stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Trust me, without prayer like this, there are many of us who could never stand at all. We're only standing by the grace of God. And there are people who are constantly praying for you and for the church that we can continue to stand. I thank God for prayer warriors. Peter's not here today. Peter's a prayer warrior, right? We can throw him a little shade online. Peter's a prayer warrior. He's constantly praying, constantly praying. Listen, pray fervently for each other. Right? Struggle on someone else's behalf in your prayers. Pray that they can continue to stand, that they can continue to walk, that they can continue to serve the Lord, that they can get up in the morning. Right? Just continue to pray for everyone. Continue to pray for the church. Continue to pray. Never ceasing. Thank God for your prayer warriors. Luke is staying behind. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. We love Luke. He's very important to the early church. Of course, we know he wrote Acts and Gospel of Luke, of course. He's a Gentile. You know, the medicine had been perfected by the Greeks, quote unquote, perfected. Right? So physicians were held in the highest regard at this time. So Luke was held in a really high regard wherever he went because of the fact that he was a physician. And we know that he was into details, and he kept, like, really good details of everything that happened when you look through even the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. When, you know, little things he wrote down, right? There are things, you know. He traveled with Paul. I think he shows up in Acts 16, I think, but he obviously traveled with Paul through many of his journeys, and he was with him during the storm and the shipwreck as well, which is great to have a physician with you when you're going to go through a storm and a shipwreck. And Luke remained with Paul until the very end. 2 Timothy 4, like I said, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote before he was martyred. He writes in that 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he says, Luke alone is with me. Luke is the one who stayed to the very end with Paul, right by his side. There's a great movie, I think it's just called The Apostle Paul, I can't remember, we watched it, where it's the kind of that story about the relationship of Luke and Paul and kind of the writing of the book of Acts. It's a good movie if you haven't seen it. I think I have it on Blu-ray if someone wants to borrow it. Luke's an amazing picture of the professional man who uses his skills in the service of the Lord, right? A beloved Christian, a physician, a devoted friend, and a historian, quite frankly, all wrapped up in one. He's a great guy. Now, this next guy is a warning for us all, and this is Demas. We don't know a lot about Demas besides his name. He's mentioned in the letter to Philemon, and he's mentioned in 2 Timothy. In the letter to Philemon, he gets a little bit more, they list him as a faithful servant, I think. But here it just says, and Demas. That's all it says, right? But it's a warning to us all because when you get to 2 Timothy, this is what he says about Demas. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So this is a warning for us all. Because we're to be into the world, but not of the world. But how easy it is for us to slip back into our old ways, right? To slip back into living for the things of the world. Listen, you can't serve two masters. Jesus talked about this. It's in Matthew 6. Feel free to look it up. It says you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. Eventually, you're going to end up serving only one master, which means you're going to have to make a choice. Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve man? And Demas made the wrong choice, it seems. He went back to choosing the things of the world. The things of this world are passing away. Right? The things of this world are temporary. It tells us in 1 John chapter 2, and you guys probably know the verses, but it says, do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Right? The things of the world are passing away. Those verses, it seems simple enough. You're like, yeah, I get it. But we know from experience, it's not that simple. Here's the thing, and I can't speak for you, but concerning the things of this world in the last year or the year and a half, things of this world aren't as shiny and elegant as they used to be, as they seemed, right? They aren't as tantalizing anymore. They're just empty and void. The things of the world over this last year and a half, I have not drawn closer to the world. I think I've separated myself more from it. There's nothing that this world has to offer me that I even find tempting anymore, quite frankly. The lies are more apparent than ever, the deception glaringly obvious, the hate and the division and the immorality is sickening. It's on the surface, it's not even being hidden, it's just turning my stomach. Its decadence is just decay. Its temptations tasteless. I am just, quite frankly, done with the world. There is nothing that even pulls me in anymore to the world, right? Come, Lord Jesus. But until then, we still have work to do. We still have work to do. So don't fall back in that trap of heading back to the things of the world because they got nothing to offer. Now, at the very end here, these are his greetings to. This is where the letters are going to. This is what he's giving his greetings to, and this is what we're going to end with. Right? Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And some Bibles might say Nymphas and the church in his house. Right? They can't decide whether it's male or female, this word. Doesn't matter. So who cares? Point is, there's someone who has a church in their house. Say hi to them. Churches met in private homes at this time. That was the most common way to meet. There weren't church buildings. There weren't granges to rent out, things like that. They met in homes, right? And then in verse 17, it says, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Archippus in Philemon is referred to as a fellow soldier. And you should understand that we're all fellow soldiers, Yes, we're fellow servants in the kingdom of the Lord. We're fellow soldiers. Because we are in the middle of a war. It's a war for souls. It's a war that's against the principalities and the powers of darkness. That is what the war is against. And we're fellow soldiers in this war. But I just want to say this. Listen, there has never been a time when the laborers are many. Right? Never. That's why Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into the harvest. The laborers are few. The work is great and hard. It always will be. Which is why we get discouraged. It's why we get disheartened. It's why we get broken. It's why we get hurt. It's why we need each other. Right? Because together, as it says here, when what we've gone through with all these people that Paul's been listing, as he says in verse 11, these are the only men among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Right? Together, we are workers for the kingdom of God. Together. Right? You're not just a servant. It says here, you're a fellow servant. What does that mean? That means you're serving alongside other people. You're not just serving alone. You're a fellow servant. Right? You're not to do it alone. You're to serve alongside other servants. You're to work with the saints. On the battlefield, on the mission field, in the church, in your life. It's a team effort. Trust me. We need each other. We need the body. We need the encouragement. We need the support. We need the fellowship. We need each other. We need to minister together. We need to be ministered to together. We need to fulfill the ministry that we have in the Lord. Right? Fulfill. What does fulfill mean? Fulfill means that God wants to work in us and God wants to work through us to complete the good works that he has prepared for us. That's what fulfill means. Fulfill means that God has a definite purpose for you and your life. Right? Everything that we need or everything that we want is found in Jesus. The world has nothing, not one thing to offer us. We are complete in Jesus. And when it comes to coming alongside people and to bearing one another's burdens and encouraging people and to serving people, Jesus is the example to follow. Right? He says in Matthew 11, come to me, right? All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a certain thing that only Jesus can do. Right? His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Don't be carrying around your own. Jesus says, help, let me help you carry that. And in that same way, following that same example, that's what we're supposed to do as fellow servants, as fellow laborers, as fellow soldiers, as workers in the kingdom of God. That's what we're supposed to do. Amen.